Well, dear congregation, let's continue to worship God this morning through the preaching of His Word. I invite you to take a copy of your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing in our study of 1 Peter. And this morning, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 9, but the focus of our study this morning is just going to be on verses 8 through 9. So 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. You could find that if you're following along in your pew Bibles on page 1014. 1014. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word of God, dear congregation, that is preached to you. Let us ask one more time for the Lord to help us this morning in taking in and applying His Word to our hearts. Father God, we have worshiped this morning in song. We have confessed our sins to You. We have been given an assurance of pardon from the very words of Scripture itself, from the very words even of Jesus Himself, that all those who believe in Him will not perish, but we'll have eternal life. And Father, we rejoice in that. We have worshiped in giving. And now, Father, we're going to worship You. We're going to continue to worship You by listening to Your Word. And we pray, and I pray that this is the collective prayer of all of us in this place this morning, that You would lay siege to the citadel of our hearts, and that You would drive out, as it were, all autonomy, all desire, Father, to live and breathe and have our being in this world apart from You. For that is our natural disposition, the disposition that was handed down to us by our father Adam, a disposition, dear God, that is naturally at war with You. But, oh Father, we pray that You would lay siege to us this morning and that our hearts would be ravaged by Your grace, because we do not see Your Son. But, oh Father, by the supernatural work of Your Spirit, we love Him, we believe in Him, and we rejoice in Him. Help us to do all three of those things this morning as we soar in worship under the guidance of Your Word. For the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, my son was sitting on the side of the sidewalk as I was taking off his training wheels. And as I took them off, we put him on his bike. Lo and behold, without any help, he rode his bike all by himself. He's only 4 years old. I was 7 years old when I first rode my bike without training wheels. So it was, of course, a delight to my heart as a parent to see him riding his bike. But not more than 7 days later, he wanted to... He said, "Dad, I'm ready to go to the skate park." I said, "Skate park? I want to go to the skate park. And of course, he wanted Mount Trashmore, where the ramps are super high and there's an abundance of skaters and bikers there who I think would probably not present a very safe setting for him. So I found another skate park. It's in this obscure little park. Anybody ever been to Woodstock Park? Okay, three of you. So we went to Woodstock Park, and at Woodstock Park, they have lower ramps. They actually have two sets of ramps. One is a lower set of ramps, and then there's a higher set of ramps. And you can correct me later, son, okay? So we went to Woodstock Park, and right out of the gate, this little guy, 4 years old, went down the small ramp and the big ramp. I couldn't believe it. I was absolutely astounded. And so after that, he got so much courage in his little heart that he wanted to go without me being a helicopter parent hovering about him. And so he said, I want to go down the big ramp again. I said, okay. So I put him at the back and I said, okay, you're going to go down? He's all, yes. And I'm like, I'm going to go with you. He said, no, Dad, I could do it by myself. I'm like, okay. So I proceeded to walk down the big ramp all the way to the bottom. But here's the thing. On the right side of this ramp, there was also something called a plateau. And it was a plateau that just went straight down. Now, Cohen couldn't see that plateau from where he was standing. And as I went down the ramp, I turned around, and to my chagrin, I saw him coming not down the ramp, but down the fairway to the plateau. And right as his wheel began to go over the plateau, I turned my eyes, saw it, and there's nothing I could do. And sure enough, he went over that plateau and bam, right on his face. Now, of course, there were some cries, and of course, there was a little blood, and of course, there was a few holes in his jeans. But like a good father, I comforted him, and I told him it's going to be okay, and I wiped off his tears. But after that, he was completely unwilling to go down the ramp again. He didn't want to go down it because what had happened is fear had entered his heart, and fear had caused a recalibration of what he actually could do. And I kept trying to tell him, I'm like, Cohen, let's go down the big ramp again. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. And I said, Cohen, the thing is you can do it. You did do it. You have done it. And so what you need to do is to realize that it's in you to be able to do it. But what happened is that fear entered his heart. And by entering that heart, it caused a recalibration of what he knew he could do. And I think that that is an apt picture of our worship. It's an apt picture of the disparity between what we know and what we actually do. How many times have you been frustrated by the fact that what you believe doesn't translate into what you do? Think about it for a second, right? You know you need to lose weight. You know you need to lose weight, and you know you've read the books, you've seen the infomercials, you've listened to your doctor, you know that you need to eat better food, you know that you need to eat less of that food, you know that you need to exercise, you know that you need to sleep well. But what happens? You don't do it, at least not as much as you would like to do it. And why is it? Why is it that knowing doesn't translate into doing? Well, because that's not how our heart works. But I think that we, especially in the West, have been mystified by this idea that if I just know it, if I just believe it, then I can do it. And where does that come from? It comes from René Descartes. I think, therefore what? I am. If I think something, if I believe something, then I'll do something. But the fact of the matter is we don't always do what we think. We think that by thinking and believing, we can do and it follows through. But doing is principally not driven by what we know. Listen to me. Doing is driven by what we crave. Doing is driven by what we want. Doing is driven by our desires. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Notice that the psalmist focuses on the desires of his soul. It is true that what we believe affects what we do, but what we think and what we believe is not all that goes into doing. Think of your heart for a moment as a multifunctional desire device. It is part engine and part homing beacon. And operating under the hood of our consciousness, so to speak, is our default autopilot. It's the longings of the heart that both point us in the direction of a kingdom and propel us toward that kingdom. Your heart, what you crave, is what you go after. We become what we love because we live toward what we want. You are not what you eat, you are what you desire. You are what you desire. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we come to verses 8 and 9. Because Peter has been talking about the tremendous gift that we have in salvation through Christ. He's told us that it's a salvation that promises us an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. He's told us that God is going to guard us in faith to get to that inheritance. It's an inheritance that becomes sweeter and more precious through necessary trials. Trials do not drive out the desire for that inheritance, but trials enhance our desire for that inheritance as they drive out the mundaneness of life and they drive out the misdirected desires for this world and fill them with the apt desires of heaven. But those trials, pain, grief, and suffering, have a way of disturbing the supernatural calibrations of our heart. Even a homing device has to constantly be recalibrated to make sure that it is accurately homing in on the proper object. And so, in the same way, our hearts need to be recalibrated to the true north, toward heaven. And that is exactly what Peter does. Notice in verse 8 and 9, come to the text now. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, all three of those things, loving, rejoicing, and believing, they're all in the present tense. To bring it out, the translation, a more amplified sense, he says, though you do not see him, you are loving him. Though you do not see him, you are believing in him. Ongoing effects of believing and loving. Though you do not see him, you are, present tense, rejoicing in him. They are describing what the Christian is. The Christian loves the unseen Christ. The Christian believes in the unseen Christ. And the Christian rejoices in the unseen Christ. And Peter recalibrates the homing device of our hearts by telling us who God has made us to be. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Because notice that Peter doesn't command us to love Christ and to believe in Christ and to rejoice in Christ. He could have said that. And there are multiple places in the New Testament that command us to love Christ and to believe in Christ and to rejoice in Christ. There's also other places in the New Testament that tell us to love Christ more and believe in Christ more and rejoice in Christ more. But Peter, that's not good enough for him. Peter has a different purpose. His purpose is not to tell us to do something that maybe we're not doing, though that may be the case. His purpose is not to tell us to do more of something we're not doing as much of, even though that may be the case. Peter is trying to tell us who we are. He's asserting that we love and believe and rejoice in Christ. And why? Why? How can Peter tell a bunch of people that he's never met, the majority of which he's probably never met, as he's writing in some place in Rome to aliens and exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor, how can he tell them that they love, believe in, and rejoice in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. It comes back to verse 3. Because he's writing to those whom God has caused to be born again. He's writing to a group of people that have this homing device in their heart supernaturally and as a result, therefore, naturally. They naturally have the homing device in their heart that wants to love the unseen Christ, that wants to believe in the unseen Christ, and wants to rejoice in the unseen Christ. And that, if we ended the sermon there, is enough to rejoice in. Because there are plenty of people that don't love and rejoice and believe in the risen Christ. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? Have you ever thought about why it is that you believe and people that are smarter than you, taller than you, older than you, richer than you, don't believe. Why is it? It's not because you are less or more smarter than they are. It's not because you are richer or poorer than they are. In every circumstance of life, you could find somebody that does and does not believe in Christ. So what is the difference? The difference is that he has given you a heart to feel. He has given you a heart to believe and to know and to recognize and to love and to cherish and to rejoice in this unseen Christ. And that in and of itself is exceedingly joyful. That in and of itself is exceedingly comforting. Because I have this homing device that points me to true north, it can always be said of me, even if it is in small degrees or medium degrees or great degrees, that I love the unseen Christ, I believe in the unseen Christ, and I rejoice in the unseen Christ. That in and of itself is enough for rejoicing. But here's the thing. Even though this is who we are, the fact of the matter is, just like with Cohen, our hearts get put out of whack of our calibration because there are competing liturgies in this life. What do I mean by that? There are competing conceptions of the good life in this life that the world throws at us. There are competing claims to joy and love and passion and fulfillment that are not connected to God, that are not connected to Christ, that are not connected to religion whatsoever, that vie for the attention of your heart. And each and every one of you has experienced those competing liturgies Monday through Saturday in your work, in your home, going to the supermarket, going to the mall. In each and every one of those contexts, there is something else that is pulling at your heart, and it's putting out of whack this calibration that you have to true north. And so what we need to do as Christians is we oftentimes have to come back to the source of Scripture, come back to our first love, and have something of a recalibration. Our hearts need to be recalibrated for why and how we believe, why and how we love, and why and how we rejoice in Christ. And so I just want to do that in three ways this morning. Three ways that we can calibrate our hearts toward heaven. So here's the first one. First one is this. We recalibrate faith by seeing the unseen Christ. We recalibrate faith by seeing the unseen Christ. I've wrestled with this text all week. I would have liked to have finished this sermon by Wednesday, but I was finishing it even up till this morning because I wrestled with it. I wrestled with this idea of not seeing the unseen Christ. I wrestled with this idea that Peter can say, it's actually something of a good thing that you don't see Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 2, to the disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. What do you mean, Jesus? It's to my advantage that you go away. At least where they were in that epic of redemptive history, Jesus' coming was the coming. He was meant to stick around for a very long time. And yet he tells them, I'm going away, and it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Why, Jesus, is it to our advantage that you go away? Because I think sometimes we would think, and maybe you've thought this before, oh, how my faith would soar and be strengthened if Jesus Christ were right here in the physical flesh before me. How my rejoicing would be so much easier and how my certainty would be so much firmer. Just imagine for a moment if Jesus were here and you could talk to him, you could touch him, you could lay your head in his bosom like the beloved Apostle John did. You could hug him. I mean, just think of that. Just think of having Christ in your presence. I mean, there are many things that I would do if he were here. One of the things I would do is I would parade him before all the atheists and all the agnostics and say, hey, you know how you say that the resurrection didn't happen? Here he is in the flesh. Okay? Maybe you need to rethink your eternal destination. Maybe rethink what you think about the risen Lord because here he is. I think another thing that others of us would do would say, Jesus, can I just have you alone for a moment? Can you explain to me some of my past trials and why you took me through them? Can you explain to me what the purpose of those trials were? Or Jesus, what about the trial that I'm going through right now? Can you give me some insight, Jesus? Or just hold my hand, or just embrace me and tell me it's going to be okay. To have Jesus there in your presence, embracing you, we would think that that would be a great encouragement, and I think it would. I think it would. But Peter says counterintuitively that in the absence of the physical Christ, you love him, you believe in him, you rejoice in him with joy inexpressible. Why? This is very important. Because the very nature of faith, as defined by the author to the Hebrews in 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things what? Unseen. I don't think Peter was just making a passing comment about Christ's absence here. I am firmly convinced, together with the rest of the testimony, particularly of the New Testament, that Peter is describing for us what we should expect in this age. In other words, this age between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is not the age of the eye, it is the age of the ear. It is the age of the ear. It is the age when we hear of Christ. We do not see Christ. I find it very significant that in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came into Athens, and that whole place was just riddled with idols to every conceivable god. And even because they knew that they might have missed a god, they made an altar to the unknown god. This place was shot through with idols and pictures and images of gods. And it says in Acts chapter 17, as Paul got there, that he was deeply provoked in his spirit. And as he stood up and was given an opportunity to preach to these Athenians, you know what he said? He said in 17:29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And we're sitting back here and we're saying, "Go, Paul, tell them, tell those idolaters." And yet, you know what else Paul did not do? He didn't say, "But now, despite all your idol worship, let me pull out this picture of Jesus or this image of Jesus and say, this kind of worship is okay." He didn't do that. You know what he did instead in the midst of all those idols? You know what he gave them? He gave them the gospel. He preached to them the gospel. He preached the risen, reigning, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ for their consideration. And I find that extremely significant. Some would say that the incarnation of Christ changes things and that images are therefore okay. Well, first off, images of Jesus are not okay, because any image, coming back to Paul's statement here, any image of Jesus Christ, whether it is a statue, whether it is an idol, whether it is three-dimensional or one-dimensional, whether it is a picture, whatever it is an artistic representation of the imagination of whom? Men. And so it's not really Jesus. How many pictures of Jesus have you looked at, and though you may have been appreciative of the artistic abilities and capabilities of the authors, you say, "Though I've never seen Jesus, I know that that's not him. That is not him. There's something missing." But does the incarnation change things? Actually, it does. The incarnation changes things in a radical way. Do you know that in the Old Covenant, we were given many pictures and types and shadows of Jesus? We were given pictures in that spotless, unblemished lamb that was to serve as a type or a picture of Jesus who was to come. And all those types and all those shadows led in the coming of Jesus Christ to the substance of the person himself. And in fact, the word icon is actually used in the New Testament multiple times. Icon is the Greek word for image. And Paul uses it in Colossians and other places to talk about the icon or the image of the invisible God in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying all the types and shadows that led to the person of Jesus Christ and pointed to the person of Jesus Christ have found their antitype, their fulfillment, and their purpose in Jesus Christ himself, the substance of the invisible God. And so for us, for the New Testament writers, for Paul, and for all of the church, Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the one toward whom we direct our worship. We don't need images. We don't need icons. We don't need windows into heaven because Jesus Christ himself is the substance. And our worship, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, is a worship that is in spirit and in truth. It is a worship that directs itself to God via the Spirit where the risen Christ reigns. And this is why, if you remember, in John chapter 20, when Thomas demanded to see and feel Jesus, else he wouldn't believe in him. It's significant what Jesus tells him afterwards. Jesus lets him touch, come, Thomas, feel me, put your hands in my side. And then he says, have you believed because you have seen me? And he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's pronouncing a blessing on us in the now time where we don't see Christ. It is the unseen Christ, and yet we worship him and we see him with the eye of faith, through faith, and we worship him. Paul says that we live by faith and not by sight. We live according to what God has declared to be so, and therefore our understanding follows our belief and not vice versa. In other words, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. I find it very interesting that in our reading in Revelation chapter 1, it's highly symbolic in Revelation, but I think it's interesting that John says, I heard a voice speaking to me, and then he says, I turned to look at the voice. I turned to look at the voice. What was he saying there? He was saying, I look with the eye of faith to see this image of Christ, and then what was presented to him before his eyes of faith was this image of Christ, this image of Christ that is given him through Scripture, through God's Word. So how many are the atheists and agnostics and naysayers of Christianity who tell us that if Jesus just appeared before them and fed 5,000 people, or if he parted a sea or raised a person from the dead, they would believe. Their mantra is, seeing is believing. Just show me evidence and I will believe. And yet repeatedly in the Bible, we see this not to be the case. The Israelites saw numerous powerful manifestations of God's power. The parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the manna, the fall of Jericho, the sun standing still, the conquest of the land. And yet, so many of them perished in the wilderness and did not enter the land of promise. Why? Because the message they heard was not accompanied by faith, and therefore it did not benefit them. Likewise, in the New Testament, Jesus comes as the fulfillment of God's promise to save a people. He preaches the good news of the gospel. He accompanies his message with miracles and healing and feeding, even resurrecting. And yet, despite all these things, a great majority of the people rejected him. They saw with their own eyes. The evidence was put before them, and yet they rejected it. You see, seeing is not always believing. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Seeing is not always believing. But the Scripture puts before us that believing is seeing. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in God, it gives you a set of lenses to see things that make sense through those lenses that otherwise wouldn't make sense. One of the chief examples of that is resurrection. Richard Dawkins absolutely refuses to accept the resurrection. Why? Because there's no evidence? Well, there's evidence. There's historical evidence. There's testimony. He could read the accounts, but, well, no, but that's the Bible. And the Bible, he says, has a presupposition that God is. And that we live, therefore, in an open universe where God interacts with his creation. And I simply cannot accept that. And because he cannot accept that presupposition, then when the idea of resurrection comes to his ears, he absolutely rejects it because he has no presuppositional network of beliefs that allows him to allow something like that into his world. But you see, with a Christian, with somebody who is willing to recognize that we live in an open universe where God is there and interacts, a resurrection makes sense. Does it defy the laws of nature? Yes, but God is over nature and can actually violate nature. So we see Christ. We see him indeed through the eye of faith. And in the 1516 edition of Erasmus's Textus Receptus, his Greek New Testament, he wrote this in the preface, and I think it's beautiful. He says, "These holy pages," referring to the Greek New Testament, "will summon up the living image of his mind. They will give you Christ himself, talking, healing, dying, rising, the whole Christ in a word. They will give him to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your very eyes." We see Christ, dear congregation, through his word. We see Christ presented to us through the ear gate, as John Bunyan would say, as the gospel is proclaimed to us. We see Christ in all his beauty and all his fullness through the declaration of his gospel. And then he has also given us something else. He has given us some images. He has given us the sacraments. He has given us water, wafer, and wine. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these ordained sacraments to help our feeble faith to grasp in tangible ways what Christ has done for us. So we recalibrate our faith by looking with faith to Christ. But now secondly, we recalibrate love by resembling the altogether lovely Christ. Have you ever asked yourself if you love Jesus Christ? We know that he loves us, so much so that he died for us. But does that reality really move you in your affections to love Jesus Christ? I have no desire here to try and parse out the immaterial part of man into head and heart. The fact of the matter is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of man as holistic in his inner being. It talks about loving God with your mind. It talks about loving God with your heart. It even talks about loving God with your liver. It talks about loving God with your bowels, the inner parts of your body. All these things get at your affections. Your affections. But certainly it is possible to believe in the existence of something and not love it. I believe in the existence of cancer and I hate it. And so people can and do believe in the person and even the work of Jesus Christ, and yet they have no love for him. You can call this mental assent. I don't care what you call it. The Word of God makes it clear that such mental assent to the bare facts and propositions of Christ is not what describes and defines the true Christian. You know that Paul has very strong words for those who manipulate the message of the gospel? You're familiar with him in Galatians 1, right? Anybody who preaches a different gospel than us, even if it's an angel from heaven, what does he say? Let him be accursed, anathema. You say, that's really strong, Paul. But you know that he uses the same language for those who do not have love for Jesus Christ? He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Here, Paul is not referring exclusively to propositions, but to a person. In particular, our affections for the person of Christ. And so we see that doctrinal affirmations mean nothing if we do not love Christ. And everyone here loves. You cannot go through life without loving something or someone. You were made to love, and therefore, you naturally gravitate toward that which you love. In his short little novel, The Little Prince, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry captures the essence of this gravitation toward that which we love when he writes this. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. You see, in longing for the endless immensity of the sea, we will, by that love, be driven to build ships to venture out into that endless immensity. This is the case with all humans. All humans have a conception of the good life, and their hearts are drawn to that good life. For the thief, the good life is taking whatever I want without paying for it. And if you ask the thief if he thought that stealing was wrong, you'd get a complicated answer, wouldn't you? If you steal from me, he'd say, it's wrong, but if I steal from you, it's not wrong. You know what that shows you? It shows you that there's not always a one-to-one correspondence between, as I said earlier, what we think and what we do. What you love is what you do. What you love is what you worship, and you actually resemble what you worship. Listen to the psalmist. He says this in Psalm 115, 4 through 8, speaking of idols. This is very powerful. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Just as these idols were without life, having no heart, so the Israelites, because of their devotion to these idols, were without life, having no heart. The irony in worshiping false gods, no matter what it is, whether it is something physical that you literally bow down to, or it is that something that is so consuming in your life that you make that the end-all, be-all. It's the ultimate, not the penultimate, not the second to last, but it is everything. It is that to which you give your heart and your soul and your affection and your strength and your money and your power. You give it all to that. And the irony of worshiping these gods is that we actually become the opposite of what we think we will become. If you worship money, your heart will become as cold and as hard as the very coins you seek to fill your lives with. You see the irony there? It's not what the person worshiping money thought would happen, but they become the very thing that they worship. You'll never have enough. If we worship our own body and beauty and sexual allure, we will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, we'll die a million deaths before they finally put us in the grave. You worship power, and we will feel weak and afraid, and we will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship our intellect, being seen as smart, and we will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. Why are all of these things empty? Because they are gifts that point to the source of God who gives them. And the moment you take God out of the money, God out of the power, God out of the intellect and the sex and the beauty, then you are worshiping those things as empty placeholders. That's all they are. They're empty placeholders. You love the gift and not the giver. And therefore, the gift cannot be received in all its brilliance and all its glory because you have cut off the source of that gift. But we as Christians, we love Christ, who is altogether lovely, the one who not only gives the gift, but gives the much greater gift of himself. Through the new birth, God is teaching us to long for his own immensity, and we apprehend that immensity in the face of the risen Christ. But now finally, number three. We recalibrate joy by treasuring the glorified Christ. Peter says that we, even though we do not see Christ, we love him, we believe in him. And then he says we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now the reason why Peter says it is indescribable and full of glory is because that joy has its source in the glorified state. Now, what do I mean by that? That word full of glory in your English Bibles there, it's literally glorified. So you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and glorified. And he even goes on in verse 9 to say, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, which is to say, my loving, my rejoicing, and my believing in the unseen Christ are manifestations, okay, of what I'm going to. I am going to glory. I'm going to have the full package of salvation at the end. Either when I die or when Christ comes back, I'm going to have the full package. New heavens, new earth, new world, new body, new everything. And in the meantime, through my loving and my believing and my rejoicing, I am presently obtaining the end, the outcome of my faith. So he describes joy in inexpressible terms. Why? Because heaven is inexpressible. Remember in verse 4 how he expressed the inheritance in heaven? He said it in negative terms. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter can't describe it, so he describes what it's not. And so also our joy, he can't describe it, so he describes what it's not and what it's going toward. It is indescribable. Our joy in Christ is indescribable. It's full of glory. And so also joy is sometimes hard to grasp. It's hard to describe. I thought long and hard about how to explain it to you because joy does not look the same in every single person. For some of you, the outward manifestation of joy is just beaming. You have just a disposition about yourself. You are marching in triumphant joy in everything that you do. Some people would call these types of people optimists, but it's contagious. But then there's others of us who don't have that joy. We're a little more melancholy, a little more subdued. But are these different forms of joy? Well, it's not a different source of joy, but it may be a different expression of joy. It's the same joy being expressed in different seasons of life in inexpressible ways. Joy is not just an emotion. It's more than an emotion. It's an emotion that is pulled by the glorified promises of heaven. And that's why our joy constantly needs to be recalibrated toward heaven, recalibrated toward Christ, and recalibrated toward the promises that he gives us in Christ. We can rejoice in a bonus at the end of the year, but once that bonus is spent, the joy is gone. But the heavenly joy is a joy that persists through good times and through bad times, through death, sickness, loss, affliction. It's always there. But because of our present state of afflictions, it's also a little murky. And I came across this quote from C.S. Lewis, and I think he nails it. He says, "All joy reminds. It is never a possession. Always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be." The only thing I would dare to add to Lewis's quote at this point is that joy will be a complete possession in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, it simply reminds us. It reminds us that though paradise was lost, it will be restored through the glorified Christ. And this is the redemption that we have in Christ. So do you have this joy this morning? I've had a hard time explaining it, to be honest with you. This is one of the things I've struggled with so much this week. You see commentators that say, well, it's just exuberant joy, it's emotions, it's this, it's that. But I think there's a reason why Peter said in the text, it's inexpressible. It's inexpressible. I can't so much explain it to you as much as I can feel it. I could feel the joy even in the midst of hardship, knowing that Christ is for me and not against me. I can know in the midst of tears and the midst of agony and affliction that Christ is for me, and somehow and in some way that just keeps me together. It keeps me together knowing that this murky sense of joy that I experience now will be completely clear in the new heavens and the new earth. So do you have this joy this morning? Do you have this love this morning? Do you have this faith in Christ, the unseen Christ, the Christ who comes to us through the years, the Christ who one day will appear before us in glory and we will see him face to face, the Christ whom in now we believe, but you know, in some sense, in one sense, there will be no faith in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? If faith is the assurance and conviction of things unseen, then in heaven, we will not have faith. Now, certainly we will have faith that Christ is there before us, but we will not be hoping and longing for something unseen. We will be standing in the very presence of the seen Christ. So if you do not have this joy this morning, I just encourage you, like the psalmist, to pray like the psalmist. Say, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. if the joy of your salvation is lost, if you can't find it this morning, then you need only go to Christ. It is when we come to the foot of the cross and we realize the greatness of our misery and the greatness of His mercy, when those two things come together, what is put on display before us is every reason for rejoicing. That God has condescended and stooped down in the person of His Son to save a wretch such as me, that is cause for rejoicing, that is cause for love, and that is cause for faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would take the broken attempts at trying to explain this difficult idea and cause us to soar in love for You, in faith for You, and in rejoicing for You. Because, Lord, we need more rejoicing. We need more joy. And I pray that You would grant that to us by Your Spirit. Help us to see Your Son high and lifted up. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Stand for the doxology.